Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for history and that you are really telling us your history, whether it's in your word or outside of it. Thank you that you are sovereign, all-powerful, all-sufficient, and that all things are being worked out according to the counsel of your will. I ask that this morning that as we review, that you would give us minds to be able to understand and that it can be a proper foundation for moving forward in the book of Acts. Thank you for what you did through the Apostle Paul and also through Luke. Thank you for the blessing of being able to read what you've done in history. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to jump into a study of the book of Acts. We had studied that a little bit about a year ago, and we got all the way through Acts chapter 8. We'll eventually do a quick review of those first eight chapters, but what I'd like to do before we get there is to take you through a broad overview of history so that we can begin to understand what was going on in the world at large, at least in the Western, in what we would call Western civilization. And that will make a little more sense as we begin to study the book of Acts, because some of the characters that are peripheral from Luke's point of view, God used in ways to really greatly affect what happened in Israel and also the spread of the gospel. So in doing that, we jump back to about the year 700 BC. In the period of time between about 765 to about 720 or in there, there was a prophet named Isaiah. While he was being told of God, things that he needed to tell to the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, a little podunk town was beginning to be developed on the banks of the Tiber River. Supposedly it was formed by two twins who had been raised by a wolf, or so the legend went, and they founded the city of Rome. Within the next 700 years, they would take over the Mediterranean, parts of Germany, Great Britain, and their empire would extend all the way to what we would know as the Mideast. They had a little bit of trouble going further east into the Persian Empire, though they did control that for short periods of time. And there's a lot of things that happened in between all of that, that if anybody was looking at what was going on, they would have scratched their heads and said, "What in the world is going on?" What I'd like to be able to do is show you that what in the world was going on was that God was preparing in the fullness of time for the arrival of Christ and then the spread of the gospel. The northern kingdom falls to Assyria, and Hezekiah at that point tried to unify what was left of the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom that was called Judah. Hezekiah's son Manasseh was pretty wicked, and he gets punished for that. He actually gets captured by the Assyrians, taken away from Jerusalem. And while he's in the city of Nineveh, he repents, comes back, and tries to undo all of the horrible things that he'd done as king. However, God had already told him the nation was going to be judged because of his wickedness. His son, Josiah, then knowing that this had been going on, he eventually takes over as king and tries his very best to bring glory to God by reforming the nation, getting rid of the idols. But he knew that the nation was going to be judged and eventually destroyed, because in the process of them cleaning out the temple, they came across some books of the law that was read to Josiah. They sent a message to a woman who was a prophetess, and the prophetess said, "Yeah, these things are going to happen. judgment is surely going to come. And instead of Josiah looking at it and saying, what are we doing? We're just going to be polishing brass on a sinking ship. He doesn't do that at all. He spends all the remainder of his kingship getting rid of all of the idols, which is something the other kings had never done, not even Hezekiah. Got rid of all of the false places of worship, cleansed the temple, reorganized the structure of the high priests, the priests and the Levites, so that they could serve in the temple. He serves, I don't remember how many years he was king, but all during that time, he did his best to bring glory to God, knowing for sure that the nation was going to be destroyed. Pretty amazing. And during that latter part of his reign, some very important men were groomed not to be leaders within Israel, but to be leaders in foreign countries. Do you know who they were? Daniel was one of them. And Daniel had three friends, which we know by their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jeremiah was raised during that period of time, and he becomes a prophet as a young man. Another prophet that was raised up during that time was Ezekiel. Ezekiel doesn't even get to stay in Israel. He's part of the first deportation. Jeremiah is so well known by the Babylonians that when the Babylonians come in and they're destroying the temple and they're destroying the city and everything is just all going, falling apart, they actually send somebody to search for Jeremiah. And when they finally get a hold of him, they say, "We know that you have been saying these things according to God's word, and we know that the destruction of this temple is because of the word of the Lord. We will give you safe passage to Babylon. We will give you whatever you desire. We will take care of you. If you come with us, we will give you safe passage. You won't have to worry about anything. But if you decide to stay here, we will give you safe passage while you're here. And we'll protect you. Your life is not in danger. We have very high respect for you." And when you think of what was going on, he was inside Jerusalem, and Babylon's outside with Nebuchadnezzar doing all the things that they did. How did they know? What had they heard? And yet here was a man that they respected so much that while the whole thing is getting torn apart, Nebuchadnezzar is giving his number one the command to find Jeremiah and make sure he's not killed. Daniel's raised up, and he serves not only Nebuchadnezzar, but also Darius. I don't know if he lived as long as Cyrus. But he was if you consider that he was a young man when he was captured, and he endures through all of those 70 years of captivity, and then he's praying for the nation before God, asking God to keep the promise that he made to send them back. He must have been quite old. Maybe in his mid-80s or 90s, maybe even older. And yet God, during the reign of Josiah, trains this man so that he is a chosen vessel to serve him in Babylon and in Persia. Incredible. We also know that during that period of time, another young lady was raised up a little bit later. Her name was Esther, and she had a godly uncle named Mordecai. Very likely, Mordecai was a young man when the final deportation took place. He goes to Persia. He's raised in Persia. Then he has Esther was his niece. Raises her as his own, and Esther's put in a position where she saves the whole people of Israel within Persia so that they don't get wiped out because of the prejudice and hatred of a man named Haman. Well, eventually, Cyrus sends some of the people back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's rebuilt, sort of. The temple is being rebuilt, sort of, in stages. But in world history, some very interesting things begin to happen. Esther's husband becomes involved in what ends up being over a 100-year war with Greece. He doesn't live that long, but he's the first of continual battles that take place between Persia and Greece. In Greece during this time, you have the rise of the city-states, you have the philosophers, which Randy knows the details of that far better than I. The philosophers talking about all different things. You've got the rise of the Greek gods, and then the fall of the Greek gods within philosophy. You've got Persia constantly attacking, and then you've got Greece constantly trying to respond. This goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until eventually a young man named Alexander comes on the scene with his father. They win a couple of quick victories. Alexander takes over, and between 336 and 323, Alexander conquers all of Greece, the Middle East, Egypt, and he goes all the way to Persia. Now, if you figure out the amount of time, that's 13 years. Rapidly takes control of all of that, and that's also, if you read the book of Daniel, you can pretty easily see who that person is in the book of Daniel. Alexander controls all of this. He tries to impose what is called Hellenism onto these different places. And then all of a sudden, he's dead. Goes to Babylon, is in Nebuchadnezzar's old palace, mysteriously becomes ill, and 3 days later, he's gone. And his kingdom gets divided up into four main areas. Two of those areas become very, very important in the history of Israel. One of them is a northern kingdom, which is ruled by a guy named Seleucus, and the southern kingdom, which is ruled by a guy named Ptolemy. They had been contemporaries of Alexander. When Alexander's kingdom gets divided up, one of them is trying to control Palestine from the north, and the Ptolemies are trying to control Palestine from the south. And they have a series of wars between the two of them. And if you read the book of Daniel, some of that is explained. You have this king from the north and the king from the south, and they're just going at each other back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until, God, I try to get my dates here, a guy by the name of Antiochus the IV comes in and decides that Hellenism is going to be the law of the land, and he ends up trying to get rid of Judaism completely. I will go into this in more detail. What I'm trying to give you right now is a broad outline. That begins the War of the Maccabees. And in the War of the Maccabees, there's some pretty fantastic things that happen in that. The holiday of Hanukkah begins at that point, because the light that was supposed to continually burn in a temple didn't have any oil, and yet it continued to burn for the 8 days that there was a severe battle around Jerusalem. They saw that as a miracle, and they have celebrated ever since then. I've always found it interesting that the Festival of Lights is very close to the birth of the light of the world. We'll get into more detail, but the War of the Maccabees ends up pretty good for Israel. Some things happen in there. Yes?
So I know that Maccabees is one of the books in the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
So
a couple of them. A lot of our history is based upon that, and then Josephus has a lot of details about that in addition to that. I don't know if there's any writings between any of the other parties that were involved in that. Then after that period of time, some things happen with the high priesthood. The high priesthood becomes an appointment rather than something that derives from the line of Zadok. Some really interesting things begin to happen because of that, and eventually you have the entrance of a family called Herod, And we'll go into a lot more detail with that, because the Herods have a very important part to play in the life of Jesus and also in the life of the early church. While all of this is taking place in Palestine, Rome is growing in power. And they begin to get into conflict with a city called Carthage, which is in the northern part of Africa. If you look at Africa, there's a part of Africa that comes to the east and it kind of goes up like this, and then you have like the little thing that goes down into the rest of Africa. You've got the Rock of Gibraltar that's here. Carthage is about right in here, and they were a very strong economic and military power. And when Rome began to try to flex its muscles, Carthage realized that they were a serious competitor. And so for like almost 100 years, these two countries are going at each other. Rome and Carthage are having wars with each other. Probably the most famous of that is a general named Hannibal, who actually invades Italy with elephants coming in from the north through the Alps and basically controls the country. But he never is able to get to Rome. He's never able to defeat it. Hannibal eventually gets frustrated, goes back home, and the Roman Senate decides that Carthage has to be totally wiped out. And so they do the effect of what we would think of as an atomic bomb. They send their navy down, they attack, wipe out Hannibal and his army, they take the city and burn it completely to the ground, they enslave or kill anybody that they can get a hold of, and then they throw salt on the ground so that nobody can ever plant there. That would be the equivalent of our atomic bomb. In that, Rome becomes the leading naval and military power in the Middle East, and also in the Far East and the Mediterranean. That happened about 146 BC. And from there you see Rome and the character of Rome begin to become more cruel, more efficient, and more feared and hated by anybody that they come in contact with. Also about that time, they conquer many of the Greek colonies that are in the south of Italy, and they eventually move over and capture all of Greece. They had a high regard for Greece, and they liked the culture, they liked their religion, so they pretty much bring it into their own religious worship. If you look at the early gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks are almost interchangeable eventually, because the Greek people take on the personalities of the Roman ones, and I don't know all the different names between the two of them, but if you do a study, it's very, very close in how their religion becomes synchronized together. During all of that, eventually you get to the time of about 70 AD, and a young man comes on the scene named Julius Caesar.
BC.
Did I say AD? About 73 BC, there's the revolt of Spartacus the slave, the guy with the dimple,
Kirk Douglas.
There's a big movie with that. A general named Crassus is the one that defeats Spartacus. It takes 2 years for him to do that. And they round up the slaves, take them to Rome, and 6,000 of them are crucified on what's called the Via Appia, which is the road that goes into Rome. From that point, everybody knows that if you rebel against Rome, the results are final and complete and pretty horrible. Crassus and Pompey are assigned by the Senate in about 70 BC to be joint consuls ruling over what is becoming now the Roman Empire. And then the Senate tells Pompey in about 67 BC that the pirates are disrupting the trade routes on the sea. And so they tell Pompey, go and eliminate them. And Pompey brilliantly goes in and wipes them out with naval and land forces. And in doing that, the Mediterranean is cleared of all enemies, large enemies, so that shipping and trading can take place on the Mediterranean and travel without fear of any enemies. Also during that time, the Romans begin their road work. If you know anything about the Roman roads, there are still Roman roads that are used today. They were built so well. That Roman road system that they built was like arteries that went all the way through the empire. The purpose of it was so that the Roman army could get from one place to another very quickly. And in doing so, it begins, we're jumping a little bit ahead, but when we get to Octavian, that begins what's known as the Pax Romana, a time of peace where virtually you can travel any place in the empire very quickly without fear of getting ambushed by hostile forces, because the Roman army responds very quickly. You can go anywhere on sea routes very quickly. Travel is relatively safe by sea. All of this is getting set up in preparation for the spread of the gospel. The Greek culture that had begun the Hellenization process in the Far East, Rome applies pretty much to the whole empire. And in so doing, the language of trade becomes Greek. And everybody in the empire gets to learn Greek. Because if you want to trade, if you want to do business, that's the language that you have to know. Now, they needed to know Latin to get along with the Romans, but it was the Greek language that everybody was familiar with. So if you think about it, Jesus and the disciples, they probably knew Hebrew, which by that time was also known as Aramaic. They had some knowledge of Latin, because they had to, because that's who was in control of their country. They all knew Greek. And they probably were aware of other little languages that were in the surrounding area. So, you look at an American education, we have trouble with English. Unlearned fishermen probably knew four languages and probably knew them very well. And that, you've got the shipping lanes, you've got the road works, and you've got the language. Everything is now set up for the entrance and the fullness of time of Jesus. Now, somebody looking at that at any one time, they would have scratched their heads, especially with Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar did some amazing things for Rome, and he gets assassinated right at the height of his power. They think, hey, this guy's got too much power, we don't like what is going on, so they eliminate him. And in the process of doing that, Pompey, Crassus, and Octavian, who had been Julius Caesar's choice to take over, they begin kind of a triumvirate rule that is not very peaceful. Eventually, Pompey goes into Palestine because of the Herods. The Herods had been at the end of the Maccabean reign, things were not so good. Herod needed some help. Actually, it's Herod's father. Herod the Great's father needs some help. He calls in the Roman cavalry. Pompey says, okay, I'll come in and help you. He comes in and not only destroys Herod's father's enemies, but he takes over Jerusalem, fights through the priests that are trying to defend the temple, goes into the temple, and then goes into the Holy of Holies. A Gentile in the Holy of Holies. Those priests that are still alive are thinking, we tried to save you. you're a dead man. Pompey goes in. He'd always heard that the Jews worshipped the head of a donkey, that was their idol. He gets into the Holy of Holies, and guess what he finds? No, not even the Ark of the Covenant. That's gone. Tablets are gone. There's nothing in the Holy of Holies. That must have fried his circuits. He goes in, nothing's there. He stays in for quite a long time, comes back out and tells his men, do not do anything to these priests. Let them cleanse the temple. Let them start their sacrifices again. Let them start the whole thing all over again. you mess with them, and I mess with you, basically is what he says. Whatever happened in there was pretty extraordinary, especially for a Roman general. Also, Pompey sets up something that I found, learned just this last week. I'd always assumed that the high priests had, and the leaders in Israel, they did not have the right of capital punishment. Pompey allowed them one right of capital punishment, and that was blasphemy against the temple. If somebody could be convicted of blasphemy against the temple, they could be taken out and stoned. What was the first charge that the high priest brought against Jesus? Blasphemy against the temple. But they couldn't get their witnesses aligned. They were giving contradictory accounts. And so that first charge would have given them the ability to take him out and stone him right there. That was negated by the sovereignty of God, so that Jesus would have to be crucified. And so their only choice then was to try to bring other charges against Jesus that would get the attention of Rome. And even then, they failed. Pilate and Herod both declared that Jesus was not guilty of the crimes. When Jesus is crucified, what is the charge that's put above him? King of the Jews. Because that was the only crime that Pilate could issue that would even justify crucifixion. Somebody that was not a Roman could be crucified. Somebody that was a Roman could not be crucified. So they had to determine, first of all, who he was, and then they determined, well, if there's any charge at all, which we know is not fault, well, not true, this is our justification. And that's why the high priest got mad. Said, no, you should write, he said he was the king of the Jews. No, what I've written, because that was his formal justification for crucifying Jesus. So when we see Stephen get martyred, the charge against Stephen was blasphemy against the temple and against Moses. And Stephen didn't give him any reason to change that charge. It's interesting when you read the account that they don't stone him until he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And at that point, they get mad and they take him out and stone him. So technically, they really didn't stone him for blasphemy against the temple. They stoned him for blasphemy against what they thought was the Messiah. They did not like the fact that Jesus was being declared the Messiah. And to say that the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the Father, all of them would have known the passage from Daniel that refers to the Son of Man being brought in before God and taking control of the kingdom. And a young man named Saul was there, and he agreed with what was going on. But with all of that, you see what's happening in the rest of the world. If any one person in 400 BC, 300 BC, 200 BC, 100 BC, any of those times, if they would have tried to figure out what God was doing, they would have scratched their head and said, this does not make any sense. What is going on? And yet, from our vantage in history, we can look back and see God was putting pieces in place so that when it was time for the gospel to be spread, it could be done very rapidly. Yes?
Or I don't know how it's just curious to me how or why the Jews were, because we have a vantage point in history to look back. The Jews also had the prophecies to look back on, and Jesus fulfilled so many of those that they were so blind to. That's just so interesting.
It is interesting, and as we studied when Randy went through the book of John, no amount of evidence is going to change the heart. The Holy Spirit is what has to change. You can have all of the evidence in the world stacked up. and it's not going to make any bit of difference until the heart is changed. And I think Paul is probably the prime example of that. He would have known all of those scriptures. He sat there listening to Stephen, probably daily, because Paul was from Cilicia, a Greek city. Stephen was in the synagogue that was dealing with that ethnic group. And so Paul was probably not, he knew what the arguments were, and he couldn't overcome them. That was one of the reasons why they finally brought Stephen in, is they couldn't debate with him, they couldn't disprove him through scripture, and so the only thing that they could do is bring a false charge against him.
That would be an interesting argument to use for the idea of free will that comedians often tout, that you have a choice, you can choose God,
right,
as opposed to God regenerating your heart in order that you're able to choose him.
Right.
And
the life of Paul is one of the, yeah, what an Arminian does with Paul. And we'll look at that in more detail eventually. Whenever you study history, the best way to study history is to do a general survey and take large events and then try to put some dates with that so that you can get a general outline of what is going on. And then you go back through and you study and you begin to fill in the little details that are between those large dates. And then if you find an area in history that you're really fascinated with, then you start studying that. And even then, you start with some large outlines and then you go into more detail. And that's, I've learned in studying history, that's a far better way to learn history than trying to sit there with a history book and just go, because most history books, they give you all the details and you can't make out the forest for the trees. It's just, it's overwhelming. But if you start with some large events, you can see the progress and then you start filling it in. And for me, when I do that, I'm always amazed to see how God has worked in history. Over and over again, you see God's hand stepping in and going, yeah, this has to happen, this gets to happen, and you see events change. Pretty amazing. The other thing that I encourage you to do, I was going to read from this Bible. It has a pretty good summary of who the Ptolemies were, the Seleucids, the Hasmoneans, and the Romans. I would encourage you during this week just to try to find some general surveys of those four groups, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Hasmoneans, and also the Romans. That will give you a little bit of a background of what was happening up until the time of Christ, all of the turmoil that was taking place in there. You have the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees during the time of the Maccabees. They become really important in the history of Jesus while he was here on earth, and then in the book of Acts, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they have power. The Sadducees, for the most part, sided with Rome, and the Pharisees did not like Rome. You've got the whole battle with the Hellenization of the culture, bringing Greek in, bringing the philosophies of the Greeks into the culture. The Sadducees would have been in favor of that because they were allied with Rome, but they were the minority group, yet they had great power. The Romans gave the right of appointment of the high priest to whoever was the king or the governor over Judea, and Annas, at the time of Jesus' life, was the high priest. He did something that offended a Roman. The Roman deposed him as high priest and put in Caiaphas, who was related to Annas. And so during the time of Christ, you actually have two high priests. The high priest that the religious leaders look to and think that he has the power, and then you've got Caiaphas, which is the liaison really between Rome and Palestine. You've got a whole other group of Jews that don't even accept that at all, because the high priests are political appointments and they're not from the tribe of Zadok. They're not from the line of Zadok, and because there was no high priest that was from the line of Zadok, they considered the whole thing to be illegitimate. And a little community just, they finally get tired of it. They form a little monastery outside of Jerusalem. They're known as the Essenes. They formed themselves at Qumran, and it's because of that little settlement that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. If they hadn't existed, some of the manuscripts that we have that can look back now and see passages of the Old Testament that they preserved, we wouldn't have those if they hadn't done that. Fascinating. Little details like that. Take one and pass it on, please.
We should take comfort. What's happening in
the community? Oh, yeah.
And all the confusion.
That's the thing that I see. Right now, we're in a period of time where we're trying to figure out what's going on in our country. We can't figure it out. There are forces that God is using right now for the betterment of His church. Because God, you have to remember and believe that God is always going to do what is best for His saints, for the body of Christ. Everything that He does is for their good. And He's also bringing all things into submission to Christ. So you've got both of those things happening, and God is using all of history worldwide to do that. We have a hard time seeing that because we're right in the middle of it. It's like we're in the middle of Rome when Caesar gets assassinated, and then you've got the triumvirate, you've got Octavian going after Pompey, and then after Antony and Cleopatra, people were probably wondering, boy, this empire is a mess. But no, God was using that to unify the empire, setting it up for the gospel. You look at English history, some of the large things that happened. Probably the singular most disastrous event in English history was losing the colonies. And in fact, I have a friend that he did living history. He's a greater history buff than I am. He went to England and tried to find information on what we call the Revolutionary War. He tried to find information about it and went to library after library, bookstore after bookstore, and he's not finding anything. He finally goes to a little library, a little museum where he thinks there's going to be something on it, and he's frustrated, and he finally asks one of the docents, "I'm really confused. It's like, you guys don't have anything about the war with the colonies from 1776 to 1781, and the guy looked at him with a straight face and said, "We lost that one, bub." And yet, you look back and you see, man, that's a disaster. But if it hadn't been for that, there would be no England today. They would have been swallowed up either in World War I, or they definitely would have been swallowed up in World War II. And Europe would have been vastly different had that event not occurred. Yes?
Your story is just very timely, because this course that you were taking right now on World Civ, and they're dealing with the ancient world, Western civilization, and they're dealing with the ancient period in the first couple of chapters. And so I'm reading through this, and I'm reading about how they're treating the entire history of the Jews. The point you're making is so well taken, because you take these Bible critics and they look at the history of Egypt, they'll look at the history of Babylonia, they'll look at the history of Assyria, and they have all this archaeological information, and what is absent time and time again is any definitive reference to the Jews in any case where the Jews were the winners in the conflict.
Right.
And what they basically say is that, therefore, the history that we find written in the Bible is entirely erroneous, because the Egyptians don't recognize the Exodus. No, entirely, from the standpoint of how they cast it. They say there was no Exodus. There were just a bunch of Jews who were migrating, and they were actually, or Hebrews, and they were actually related to the indigenous Canaanites anyway.
Right.
they basically spin everything along the lines of, if we don't find another nation validating exactly what the biblical story said, the biblical story is an mythology, legend, it isn't true.
And they call it the so-called history books.
Yeah, the so-called. And I think it's fascinating because we find this is not just a characteristic of ancient peoples. All peoples do this. And so the Brits did this. Of course, we know the Soviets did this with their history books.
Oh, yeah.
Time and time again.
And that the Hebrews stole all of their creation,
right,
their story
from
others.
Right. Yeah, it's the lie of Satan. For a period of time, our family subscribed to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology. Good magazine in one respect, but I eventually became really angry with it. And I actually had a Bible that took the same point of view. It was a study Bible. Their point of view was, unless we find archaeological evidence, the Bible is a lie. And our assumption, our default position is that the Bible is not true until we find proof that it is. And I'm thinking, no, the default is that the history that God has written is true and will always be true, and your default should be, wow, how amazing that God even left some record of some of the things that confirm what's going on. Some of these civilizations needed to be totally obliterated. And the fact that there's anything still left is a sign of some grace. But if your default position is, well, the Bible is not true, then you're able to come in with all sorts of crazy interpretations. And you don't really see what God has done at all.
And they also speak very definitively about the things that happened in other cultures.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, this is what happened.
Yeah, and that's part of the lie of Satan also, is that he keeps good track of what happened because it's positive. But then, like you said, the Jews must have borrowed from everybody else because they're not important. They even do that with Christianity. And I'm finishing up reading Gresham Machen's book on the origin of Paul's religion. And what the liberal Germans did during the 1800s and 1900s is try to prove that Paul had a different religion teaching than Jesus. And then they go into great lengths trying to say where he got it, that he borrowed it from all sorts of different places rather than just taking what God actually said happened. They come up with really bizarre explanations of where Paul got his...
In some sense, this issue, though, with history is more significant than the creation and evolution story. The creation-evolution debate is far easier to understand and far easier to stand against evolution than it is when students take a freshman Western civilization course and they've had either their Sunday school knowledge in church or maybe they even had a Christian high school education. And the massive amounts of information you read and the way in which it's presented in standard textbook so de-authenticates the Bible that you don't even know where to start to say, wait a second, because you might have one archaeological story that basically says the textbook, wait a second, but the textbook has 40, 50, 60 different lines of argumentation,
right,
as they cover, you know, 2,000 years of Old Testament history. And so I'm reading this at the Jewish reading, and I'm going, this is a massive snow job on the American culture, and everyone who goes through college today and doesn't go through a Christian college is going to actually come away with incredible doubts about the Bible. There's just enough apologetic stuff out there able to fortify kids who go through this stuff. I don't see how any kid doesn't toss his faith after reading through this, except he has to go schizophrenic. Well, I don't know why this isn't true, but if I believe this, I can't believe the Bible.
Right.
Because it basically says the Old Testament is worthless.
And the New Testament's worthless, too.
Well, the attack is different. Yeah, the attack is different on the New Testament. But it is quite a job.
Well, if the Old Testament is considered to be false, or not reliable that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is built upon the Old Covenant.
Right.
Yeah, but that's theology. I'm saying that they're not going to treat the New Testament exactly the same way because it's on a different grounding as far as they're concerned. There's more evidence for things that happen in the New Testament.
But they don't understand the grounding.
They will reinterpret Jesus. They'll just demythologize it.
Yeah, and in that situation, I've heard Randy say this many times, Jesus' opinion of the Old Testament was that it was God's Word, it was truthful, and it was reliable. I'm a follower of Jesus. How can I have any less of an opinion of the Old Testament than he had? If that was his position and that was his default position, I have no right to have any other position. But that's hard to go through. And I had to wade through that.
I think it was easier going through philosophy than it would have been to go through a history major under the same kind of situation.
Yeah. I see how God probably protected me while I was going through Northridge because there were teachers that were not hostile to Christianity. And so the whole thing, I'm taking a Roman history course and this guy is standing up there and he's telling about the whole thing with Pompey and the temple, and I'm going, this is really odd. Why are you saying this?
Well, in the class that I'm taking, my teacher is a strong Christian. I know her personally. She's a friend of mine. Yet, she said this was the best treatment of the Hebrew history and the Christian history textbook that she's been able to find. The textbook that was the best.
Yeah.
And the least.
Okay, going to take a short rabbit trail here. You're going to get grossed out by this, I think, because if you see what was happening during the time of Jesus and the apostles with the family of the Herods, you're going to think, what was going on and why did he allow these people to even exist? You have a genealogy here. This is a simplified genealogy. I have another genealogy that is at home, and it has a lot more people on it, but a lot of those people get eliminated because Herod killed a lot of people within his own family. So what you're getting here is the people that survived. If you look at the genealogical table here, Herod the Great had four wives. One of them was Marianne. The Asmonean was, she was a relic of the Maccabean War. And John Hyrcanus was one of the last of the Maccabees. And through her, he had Aristobulus. And Aristobulus eventually has Agrippa and Herodias. There's Marianne, who's the daughter of Simon, the high priest. So they're still within the Maccabean, Asmonean lineage. She has Herod Philip I, who has a daughter named Salome by Herodias. And eventually there's going to be interaction within the family once I start to read all of this. But this is just a general outline here. Malthrace was a Samaritan. She bears Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, which is the Herod that presided over the trial of Jesus. And then there's Archelaus, whose existence in history is only about 4 years because he was so cruel, even the Romans got rid of him. And then through Cleopatra of Jerusalem, this is not Cleopatra of Egypt, there's Herod Philip II, and he is a tetrarch, and we'll go into more detail with him. And then if you look down at the bottom there, Agrippa the I has Agrippa the II, there's Bernice, and then there's Drusilla, who becomes the third wife of Festus. And you should write in next to Agrippa I, King Aretas the II, because he actually is the father-in-law of Agrippa I. And we'll get into that, because John the Baptist gets involved in that. So, starting with Herod the Great, The information that I'm going to read to you comes from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, Easton's Bible Dictionary, and Smith Bible Dictionaries, using ESORD, and then there's also some other information that I was able to glean from my study Bible. Herod the Great, the son of Antipater, who is his father, an Idumean, and Cypros, that was his mom, who was an Arabian of noble descent. In the year 47 BC, Julius Caesar made Antipater, a wily Idumean, procurator of Judea, who divided his territories between four sons. Galilee falling to the lot of Herod, who was afterwards appointed tetrarch of Judea by Mark Antony, and also king of Judea by Roman Senate. Now, Herod was very loyal to Rome, but Antony was one of his best friends, and when Octavian went after Antony and Cleopatra and defeated them at the Battle of Actium, Antony and Cleopatra eventually commit suicide, and here's Herod, who had actually fought against Octavian. You've got the emperor coming to see Herod, and Herod's thinking, this is not going to go well. How am I going to get myself out of this mess? And so he does a lot of bowing to Octavian and a lot of flattery, and Octavian is intrigued with his guile and his ruthlessness and decides, okay, you can stay to be king. Herod the Great was of a stern and cruel disposition. He was brutish and a stranger to all humanity. That's a quote from somebody who was a contemporary of Herod. When he heard about someone being born king of the Jews, he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all of the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. He was fond of splendor and lavished great sums in rebuilding and ordaining the cities of his empire. He rebuilt the city of Caesarea on the coast, which is one of the marvels of the ancient world, what he did with that coast and what he did with that city. People from all over the Mediterranean were amazed at what Herod had built there. Also, Herod began the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which was begun in 20 BC and was not finished until after Herod's death. Probably not completely finished until maybe AD 50. It was a long, long building project that he started. He reigned for 37 years. He died in Jericho amid great agonies, both of body and mind, in 4 BC, according to the common chronology. According to our common chronology. And so from that, we think Jesus was probably born somewhere between 4 and 6 BC because Herod the Great was still alive. And he had determined from the wise men to kill all the babies, boys that were 2 years old and younger. So using that timeline, we try to put in about when Jesus was born, maybe between 4 and 6 BC. After Herod's death, his kingdom was divided among his three sons. Of these, Philip had the land east of the Jordan. That's Philip the Tetrarch, which is on the far right of your genealogy list there. Philip had the land east of the Jordan between Caesarea Philippi and Bethabara. Antipas, who was the one that presided over Jesus' trial, had Galilee and Perea, and Archelaus had Judea and Samaria. So his sons, basically, they divided up Palestine between the three of them. Herod Antipas was Herod's son through Malthrace, who was a Samaritan. He was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea during the whole period of Jesus' life on earth. He was called King Herod by courtesy, not right. Originally, Herod the Great had wanted Antipas to have the throne completely, but that didn't work out. And Antipas, this is where it gets really confusing.
Should he kill
Yeah, it would have been easier. Antipas married the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia, but afterwards, in a meeting at Rome, he became enamored of and took his half-brother Herod Philip's wife, who was his own niece, the daughter of Aristobulus. Got all of that? I actually put Aretas over here at the wrong person. That arrow should go all the way over to Herod Antipas. So, Aristobulus, I'll read that again. Antipas married the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia. So you've got a king over here. Do you guys know where Petra is? There's a whole empire over there. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones, the third movie Indiana Jones, where they've got that long canyon that they go through, and then you see that rock structure, that building that's like built in the rock, that's where Petra was. And Aretas had that whole area plus a lot of other land. And eventually he controls Damascus. Antipas marries his daughter and then divorces her so that he can marry his brother Philip's wife. And his brother Philip's wife is his own niece. So if you look at the chart, yeah, Aristobulus has a daughter named Herodias. Herodias was married to Herod Philip I. Herod Antipas had married Aretas' daughter, decides that she's not good enough for him anymore, gets rid of her. And Herodias, seeing that Herod Philip is not going to have a kingdom, he wasn't really interested in that, she and Antipas get together, commit adultery, there's a divorce that takes place, and then Antipas marries Herodias. And that's why John the Baptist got thrown in jail, because he told Herod, you should not have your brother's wife, who's, by the way, also your niece. Now, Antipas later becomes important because Aretas, he was a patient man, but eventually he gets angry about Herod divorcing his own daughter. And so Aretas attacks Antipas with an army, defeats him, and in the process of doing that takes over a town called Damascus. And that happens about the same time that a young man named Saul of Tarsus is going to the city to arrest Christians. So you'll see how all of that fits in eventually. And we know that Herod Antipas, he eventually he beheads John the Baptist. And then Herod Agrippa, he gets given the title of king by the emperor. And so Herodias tells Antipas, you know, your brother, stepbrother here, or whatever, cousin, you should have the title king also. And Herod Antipas says, no, it's not a good idea to do this. This is not a good idea. She eventually goads him into going all the way to Rome and asks Caligula for having the honor of being king. Well, Caligula, as Antipas is walking in the door, gets a letter from Agrippa the first that says, did you know that Antipas has a standing army of about 70,000 people and he really doesn't like you? And Caligula, he doesn't even worry about him not liking him. He just asks, do you have a standing army of 70,000? Yeah. Okay, you are banished. You are no longer in charge of anything in Palestine. And so then he sees Herodias. Caligula was a very depraved person. He sees Herodias and decides, you know, she's good looking. I think I'd like to keep her here. So he makes an offer to her to stay as his consort. And she says, no, I'm going to go with Antipas. And so they both go into exile, and that's, as far as history is concerned, the end of them. They live out their lives in exile.
Well, that was an honorable lover. I mean, she got her husband into that situation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Herod Archelaus, if you look at the chart, it's through Maltrace. Archelaus is Antipas' brother. Archelaus reigned after his father's death from 4 BC to 6 AD. This is the man who, when the angel told Joseph while they were in Egypt, you can go back to your to Palestine now, you can go back. Joseph hears that Archelaus is in power, and so he chooses not to go back to Bethlehem, but they go to Nazareth, because he's already heard about Archelaus' cruelty and figures, well, if his father wanted to kill Jesus, probably the son wants to kill him too. He was given charge of the area that he ruled without the given the title of king. He married Glaphra, who was the widow of his half-brother Alexander, and thereby greatly offends the Jews. His reputation as a repressive ruler became intolerable, so a group of Samaritan Judean aristocrats complained to Augustus about his deeds and warned him that a full-scale result would occur if Archelaus were permitted to continue. Augustus take seriously what they said, deposes and banishes Archelaus, and Judea becomes then a Roman province administered by prefects appointed by the emperor. So you see, Rome is gradually gaining more and more control of this area of Palestine. Herod Philip I, the daughter of Merimi. He lived in Rome as a private citizen with his wife Herodias, who's the sister of Agrippa the First, and his daughter Salome. Salome is the one that danced before Antipas, and it was that precipitated John the Baptist's head getting cut off. Owing to his own mother Merimee's treachery, Herod Philip was excluded from all share of his father's dominions and lived privately. His being without a kingdom was doubtless a cause for the ambitious Herodias to desert him for his brother. A lot of intrigue going on here. Herod Philip II, who's the son of Cleopatra and Herod the Great. He was tetrarch of Batania, Etruria, Trachonitis, and Arianitis. He ruled justly without taking part in any of the intrigues that rent the family asunder. He built Caesarea Philippi, which is where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus asked, who do the people say that I am? Near the Jordan River, calling it by his own name to distinguish it from the Caesarea on the seacoast that his father had built and had become the seat of the Roman government. His wife was Salome, the daughter of Herod Philip I. So Salome, the one that danced, the young girl that danced and eventually gets John the Baptist's head cut off, she marries Herod Philip II. And if you look at that, then you can try to figure out what the relationship there is between them. A lot of intermarriage taking place here. He died in a small town called Julius in AD 34. He died childless, and so his dominions were added to the Roman province of Syria. And not a whole lot more on him because he doesn't have any kids. His line doesn't continue. Herod Agrippa I. He's the son of Aristobulus and Bernice, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was made tetrarch of the provinces formerly held by Licinius and ultimately possessed the entire kingdom of his grandfather, Herod the Great, with the title of king. He was known as King Agrippa. Unlike his predecessors, he strictly kept the law. A legend states that once he burst into tears on reading in a public service, on which the Jews exclaimed, "Be not distressed, thou art our brother," namely, by half descent from the Hasmoneans. It was on his entreaty, at the risk of his interest in the life of Caligula, I have to explain this. Caligula, when Caligula started to go crazy, really crazy, he ordered that Agrippa put a big statue of himself in the Jewish temple, in the temple. And Agrippa kept sending him letters to tell him, this is a bad idea. This is really a bad idea. Finally, he went himself. He sent another letter that told him, if you really do this, there's going to be a revolt. And Caligula sent a letter back and said, you know, the best thing for you would be to commit suicide. Fortunately for Agrippa I, Caligula dies before the letter gets to Agrippa. And Agrippa, by the time he gets the letter to commit suicide, already knows that Caligula is dead. So he says, you know, I really don't have to follow this anymore. And he throws it away. Also, at that time, in order to please the Jews, he kills James, the brother of John. And he also imprisons Peter with the intention of bringing him to trial for execution after the Passover. That account is in the book of Acts, and we'll eventually study that. And then in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that he got into a conflict with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so Agrippa I decides to have a big celebration to honor the emperor Claudius. And on the second day of the celebration, he goes into the theater at Caesarea. This quote, I assume, is from Josephus. The king came in clothed in magnificent robes, of which silver was the costly, brilliant material. It was early in the day, and the sun's rays fell on the king, so that the eyes of the beholders were dazzled with the brightness which surrounded him. Voices here and there from the crowd proclaimed that he was an apparition of something divine. And when he spoke and made an oration to them, they gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not a man. Accurately recorded by Luke. Oh, thank you. And so we know how that ended up. He believed him, and God slays him with worms, eating him up from the inside. And that is the end of his kingship. After his death, the kingdom came under the control of the prefect of Syria, and all of Palestine then becomes part of the Roman Empire. And in Agrippa II, he's known mostly, he will appear toward the end of the book of Acts. Paul describes him as a man who knows very well what has happened with the rise of Christianity. And it's Agrippa that Paul appeals to go to Rome, because Paul was a Roman citizen. He had the right to appeal to Caesar, but Agrippa was the person that he had to go through to do that. And so while he's before Agrippa and gives his defense, he sees that it's probably not going to go well if he's given back over to the Jews. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. And so Agrippa says, okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you must go. The Caesar at that point was Nero. And Nero's reputation at this point in time was that he was sympathetic towards Judaism and the Christians. And so Paul may have been thinking, you know, if I go to Nero, I have a lot better chance than if I stay here with the current high priest. Because I'm a Roman, I'll exercise that right. And so that's where the book of Acts ends up, with him going to Rome. Did you have something? Those are the Herods. A lot of intermarriage. Herod Agrippa II was the last living of the Herods. He had no children. When he died, the line of Herod dies. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of background of what's happening with the book of Acts, so that as we're reading and these names come in, you'll know what's happening. And even Drusilla down there at the bottom, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, Drusilla was Festus's third wife. So Festus actually married into the Herod family. And we think that's really odd, but if you study even English history with the kings, there's a lot of intermarriage that took place in there to try to keep the line pure, royalty. And things that we would think of never happening were going on. Agrippa, by the way, You see Bernice down at the bottom, Agrippa II and Bernice. They were brother and sister. But in all of the public appearances, people assumed that they were married. And so even in the book of Acts, we see when Agrippa II shows up, there's Bernice. Bernice was acting as a queen, and very likely there was some pretty yucky stuff going on between them, which within the Herod family was not considered anything extraordinary. Amazing that a family like that was allowed to continue. But they were God's tool in using all of that for the spread of the gospel.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Okay. Why don't we close in prayer? Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, when we hear this large panorama of history, and we see how all things properly came together to bring about the protection of the Jews and the line of David, the coming of Christ, when we see how all of these earthly forces corrupt as they were, and the world corrupt as they continue to be, nevertheless, are under your providential hand of guidance. We want to thank you and praise you, because this great story also contains our story. And thank you that the great lesson of history is that no matter what is taking place, you will guard and guide all things for your own glory. You will guard and guide all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. Help us hold on to these things, Father, and to rejoice in them and to trust you for them. In Jesus' name.